Hello and welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Coramdale Church. And every Wednesday we sit down and talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today we're talking about why the reformers cared about worship and why you should too.
Where's Chris Hellman today?
He's been out.
He's on vacation. Not on the podcast.
Yes, so you're going to have to talk into your mic if you want to be on this podcast.
He's been out for a while.
There you go.
Justin, this
go
mic?
Go ahead and use that microphone.
This mic right here?
Yeah. Yeah.
Wow. Is that what this is?
That's a microphone. We want to talk about worship. And specifically, our Protestant heritage when it comes to worship. The reflections that spurred this podcast come out of a book called Reformation Worship, put out by New Growth Press a couple of years ago. The copyright is 2018. This is one of those books that's probably more like a reference book. If you are a worship leader in a church or a pastor in a church, this is probably one that your church should own. If you're an average Christian listener, this probably isn't a book you're going to buy because it's like $70. It's like a reference work.
It's pretty large.
It's a large, thick book. But here's what's fascinating about it, and I actually am really thankful that New Growth Press put this out. What it is a summary, a compilation of all of the worship liturgies written by the reformers, everyone from Martin Luther to Ulrich Zwingli to John Calvin to John Knox, all the worship liturgy that we could find from the Reformation period. And a lot of it has like editorial writings by like Martin Luther explaining, here's why I put this liturgy together. So these editors have gathered all this into one book. And the reason it's really helpful is because it helps us understand how the reformers thought about the public worship of the church. I'm going to come back to that in a second, but let me just mention the editors. So Jonathan Gibson and Mark Erngay are the two editors. Jonathan Gibson has a PhD from Cambridge. Erngay is a doctoral candidate at Oxford. So these are scholars. And basically what they did is in their scholarship, they just unearthed this trove of original Reformation documents. And they're like, hey, somebody should put all this together in a book. And gather it. A lot of people obviously have done work on Luther's theological writings, Calvin's theological writings. There's a lot of work put into like, why did the reformers care about the things that they did? But the liturgies they used in worship, no one's ever been that interested in because they've sort of just been a peripheral thing for other concerns. What these authors are pointing us to, and anyone who studies history or anthropology or sociology will tell you this, the beautiful thing about studying worship liturgy is it shows us what churches full of people actually did in 1526 or 1555. And that's helpful to us because it helps us see how the Christian tradition in that period of time was thinking about worship and how the reformers were trying to think about what the church does when it gathers. So what's interesting for me is I love Calvin's Institutes. It's a great book of theology, but it's almost more interesting to read Calvin as a pastor writing liturgy for his church and what he seems to care about for his congregants to know, to say, to profess, and to sing. And so this book was really fascinating for me just because it gets us into that stream of thinking. It puts us into what the reformers were doing as they sought to reform the public worship of the church. So we want to do a set of two podcasts here. This first one is just going to be more of an overview of why the reformers cared about this. The second podcast will be more of a, what can we learn about this for us today? So for those of you who are worship leaders or in charge of the public worship of a church, this will be specifically helpful for all of you who are thoughtful Christians. This is going to help you engage worship, I think, more meaningfully. Any initial thoughts, guys, before I dive into some of the nuts and bolts of what these authors have to say?
Yeah, one of the reasons why I came to Coramdale 10 years ago, why me and my wife and our little kids decided to start attending was the formation of the worship gathering. It wasn't just a bunch of songs thrown together to get us ready for the sermon and then we go out with a bang, but it was this thoughtful experience that was mainly tied to old things. We sang a lot of hymns. We had creeds in our service. And so the fact that Coramdale has been a church that has reached back into the Reformation and into old liturgies from its early days has been really helpful to me in just my own spiritual formation and how family worship even looks in our own home day to day.
Well, and I want to say what I hope listeners will gain from this is that this is not a ooh, neat, churches can do old things.
Right.
This is actually there's a biblical way to approach God.
Yeah.
And the reason the reformers cared about this is because it's biblical. And the reason we should care about it today is because it's biblical and because we're coming into the presence of God and there's things that matter when we do that and things the church has always cared about when we do that. So I don't want this to just be like what's a neat way to do worship? I do want this to hopefully deepen our conviction about why does it matter,
right,
how we do worship?
Well, when the reformers were reforming from the Catholic Church, it was a matter of we have to reform how we've been worshiping because it wasn't worship. What they were experiencing in the Roman Catholic Church had diverted from Scripture, had diverted from what the early church had done. And so they wanted to reform and go back to that.
Let me read you a quote from Martin Luther about that exact thing. Luther, writing in 1523 to introduce his German liturgy, says this: "In the first place, we declare openly that it is not and never has been our intention to abolish utterly the whole formal worship of God, but to cleanse that which is in use, which has been corrupted by wicked additions, and to show its pious use. The communion of bread and wine are a rite divinely instituted by Christ. This rite was first observed under Christ himself and then under the apostles without any additions. But in the course of time, it has been added to by so many human inventions that nothing of the mass and communion has come down in our age except for the name." That's classic Luther. He's basically saying, the only thing we have now is just the name mass and communion. The church is all screwed it up and we need to go back and find out what it was. Luther tends to be bombastic and kind of overstate things. But what he's saying there is, hey, we're not trying to invent something new. We are trying to cleanse that which is used and get back to the worship of Christ, of the apostles, and of the early church. So what Luther and the other reformers did is they wrote church liturgies, or what are sometimes called church orders, to give a pattern for public worship. And these they consistently say, hey, this pattern is flexible, but it needs to be standard. There's room for adaptation. And what's interesting is if you look at all these liturgies, if you lay Luther next to Calvin, next to Cranmer, next to Knox, next to Zwingli, all these places in the world where this is taking place, you're going to see a pattern that looks pretty similar, but also this really cool local color, each church and each leader sort of applying their own context to what it is. So for instance, here's the basic pattern, right? They all start with the confession of sin. Each of these pastors and reformers wrote sort of a standard, here's how I want our church to confess our sins. What you'll notice is in every one of them, it's confessing our sin to God. But the wording's a little different, and it sort of takes on the shape of the way this particular pastor would have led his congregation, which is really fun.
What I appreciate about the flow, the order that they use, these guys in Reformation worship, they call it a gospel logic. We would call it a gospel flow or a gospel narrative. But every service, in the sermon, the gospel is going to be preached for sure. But if you miss the sermon for some reason, you are going to get the gospel in the rest of the worship service. Like, you couldn't escape the gospel story, the gospel narrative, the gospel logic. And that's one thing that order and that structure provides.
Here's another quote from Luther. "I wish to ask kindly, and in God's name, that all those who want to adopt this order in the service do not turn it into an essential law, nor bind anyone's conscience by it, but rather use it according to Christian freedom and their own good pleasure." So right there, he's saying, hey, use this as you want. Don't turn it into a law. Don't make this the new, legalism. Sure. But I'm giving you an order that will, if you follow it, will help Christians worship God. Here's what he has to say about papal services, the Roman Catholic Mass. "The papal services are damnable because they have turned them into law, works, and merit, thereby destroying faith. Moreover, they have not catered for the youth and the uneducated in order to train them in the Scriptures and the Word of God." For all these reformers, the chief error of the Roman Catholic Mass was, one, that they saw it as re-sacrificing Christ, it became this meritorious work, but two, that it was not centered in the scriptures and in the word of God, and therefore it didn't have any instructional value for the people. It was not catechizing them. It was not helping them understand the whole counsel of God. It was becoming this rote routine thing that did not accomplish a formative just kind of discipleship. And for every one of these reformers, they're calling the church back to the word of God as the center of the liturgy. Here were some of the questions at this period of time that these various reformers wrestled with as they wrote their liturgy. Should the bread be lifted up during communion? Because in the Roman Catholic Mass, there was this moment in the liturgy where the priest would lift the bread high and break it and hold it up. And at that moment, the congregation was supposed to adore the bread because, of course, it is now the body of Christ. And so they were adoring Christ because of the doctrine of transubstantiation. And so when the reformers reformed worship and said, hey, this is, we should not be adoring this loaf of bread. This is a loaf of bread that symbolized to us Christ's body. So they wanted to do away with the whole idea that this has become the body of Christ. But they asked the question, okay, so are our pastors still allowed to hold the bread up? Mm-hmm. Or when they do that, does that incline the congregation to see it as what they've experienced it as, which is we're supposed to sort of worship this bread now? And there's disagreement among the reformers. Some of them said, yeah, go ahead and hold it up. It's no big deal. And some of them said, no, because of what that will create in the people, we're not going to do that. We're just going to break the bread down here on the table and not raise it up high. But it's interesting, just that act of mm-hmm. where your hands are as you're breaking the bread is deeply symbolic at this moment in history. Mm. And so they're thinking even to the question of, should I hold the bread up over my head or should I break it down here on the table?
Do you think anybody's asking that question today?
No, no one is asking that question today. But that's an example of, I think, what it looks like to do theology, right? Theology is always contextual. And so it's not as simple as like, we can't, is there a moral command in scripture about raising the bread or not? No, of course not. But when you ask the question, how do we make a wise decision here based on what we're experiencing among God's people and among in the world we live in, that becomes a really important question. And what I like about the reformers is that they saw that wasn't a primary question. It was secondary. There was freedom to disagree, but they did have convictions about, are we okay to hold it mm-hmm. up or not? And in fact, some of them, the way they talk about it is, well, people kind of expect that. And so as long as we preach that we're not adoring Christ as we do that, let's do it because it's what they've come to expect. And we don't want to unnecessarily create conflict for the congregation by not doing that. And there were others who said, nope, we're not going to hold that up because we want to intentionally do something different that will force people to see it differently.
Mm-hmm. The reason why I'm asking that question a little bit tongue in cheek is because it's interesting that that's a physical act. And I know that nobody's asking that question, which is why I ask it, but it's interesting to think about worship even as physical, and the physical element of raising the bread is a worshipful physical thing that the reformers were about.
Yeah. Here's another question or another example of the kinds of questions they were answering. Should there be congregational singing?
Yeah.
When Luther wrote the first German Mass in 1523, so remember if you want to date the Reformation, 1517 is kind of the key date. That's when Luther sort of comes to his realization of justification by faith, and he begins his journey out of the monastery and into the Reformation in Germany. And so 1517 is kind of when all that begins. So 1523, 6 years later, he's writing his first German Mass. He's writing an order of worship for the German churches. And what he says as he's writing that is, nobody is used to singing, because in the Catholic Church, only the choir sings. Mm-hmm. The congregation mm-hmm. doesn't sing. The congregation listens to a choir sing in Latin. And so there's no, the congregation isn't used to singing.
This isn't a group thing.
Yeah, this isn't what we do. And listen to Luther as he sort of invites his fellow reformers, the people working in Germany, to do work here. He says, I wish we had as many songs as possible in the vernacular, which the people could sing during the Mass. For who doubts that long ago, these were the cries of all the people, which now only the choir sings. Mm. And he goes on to say, here's how these songs could be arranged in the service. He's basically saying, hey, somebody write some songs and let's get to work here. We got work to do for the sake of the church. What's fascinating is Calvin, if you know anything about Calvin's life, he's French. starts his life or starts his education in Paris, is exiled from Paris, ends up in Geneva, Switzerland, is exiled from Geneva after a period of time because he gets in a fight with the city leaders there. You know, lots of things going on during the Reformation, lots of lots of state conflicts and political conflicts. And so he gets booted out of the city for a few years and goes to Strasbourg. And in Strasbourg, he pastors a French refugee congregation. Okay, so it's a French-speaking congregation, but they're living in Strasbourg, where Martin Bucer was the key reformer there, and he's kind of the pastor of the city. And so as Calvin goes to worship at Bucer's church, what he realizes is they're doing all this congregational singing. Like, they sing four or five hymns during the service, and it's the first time Calvin has ever experienced a congregation singing.
Wow.
And it had such an effect on him that when he went back to Geneva and wrote what would later become his liturgy for Geneva, he included congregational singing basically out of that experience. When he went there, he would have said, it's kind of a debatable thing. Who knows whether, you know, I don't know whether it matters that a congregation sings, but sitting in that church worshiping under Bucer's leadership, he realized, oh, this really, really is important for the people of God to sing. So it's just fascinating that even the question, like something we take for granted now, like if you ask people, what is worship? A lot of people would say, it's singing, right? This is sort of our classic American understanding of what worship is. Well, it's that part of the service where we sing some songs. That was a brand new thing during the Reformation, or at least it had gone underground for a number of centuries before it was recaptured in the Reformation.
Bob, quick history lesson. For those, especially worship pastors who are listening in, right, and just realize that they didn't have a job before this.
Before 1523.
For real, man.
Before Calvin's job, or before Calvin's visit to Geneva. What's a quick history lesson then on, I mean, that's where it all started, right? Like, that's where congregational worship became, if I want to use the word, like, progressive or relevant or whatever word I would feel, like, innovative.
In the Protestant tradition, I guess you could say that, but the Reformers would say, yeah, but the early church did that as well. We have record in Scripture that, for instance, probably places like Philippians 2 are record of an early church hymn. So the early church, as far as we know, which the records there are much more scant, but as far as we can tell, they gathered to hear the word of God, to pray, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and they would sing together when they did that. Now, it probably wasn't five songs. You know, it might have been a hymn or two, but there was singing in the early church. But yes, over the course of time, that became replaced by basically you come and be a passive participant watching the choir sing, which, by the way, is in Latin. And so if you speak German, you might not even understand what's going on, but you're just there. You're just in the room because all that matters is that you were there and that you took of the mass, and that's what is important. Here's the third question that we still have today. How frequent should communion be? Should you do it weekly? Should you do it monthly? Should you do it quarterly? Those were sort of all the positions up for debate. Calvin really wanted to do it weekly in Geneva, but the city fathers wouldn't let him. They said, you can do it four times a year. And so they did communion once a quarter.
City fathers.
And he lost that battle for a long time. And again, the question, remember, the question was, hey, because people have been taught that the Roman Catholic Mass every week is the body and blood of Christ, how do we wean them off of that understanding and raise the importance of the Lord's Supper? And so this had less to do with just a question of frequency and more to do with what's the way to make the word the center of the service. And some of the reformers felt like if we do weekly communion, the danger is that people just see this as like a Roman Catholic Mass with a little more Bible in it, instead of understanding that the Bible, the Scriptures, the preaching and teaching of God's Word is the center of the service, and then the table is a response to that. Mm. And so they were just trying to figure out how do we reshape the people's expectations in light of this. And so that there's debate over like, well, what's the right way to do it? And there was a lot of freedom to disagree here, a lot of freedom to have different opinions, and in different places it was done differently. So what almost every one of these reformers, and by the way, let me just read you the list of the reformers who are in here. Martin Luther, Johannes Oecolampadius, Diebold Schwartz, Huldrych Zwingli, Guillaume Farel, Heinrich Bullinger, Ludwig Lavater, Johann Bugenhagen, Miles Coverdale, Martin Bucer, John Calvin, Thomas Cranmer, John Alasco, Martin Micronius, John Knox, Zacharias Ursinius. So this is a really broad, diverse group of leaders throughout Reformation-era Europe. Okay. Not all of them are of the same ethnic background or descent. They're not all ministering in the same language. There's need to translate things into various languages because they're crossing borders and taking liturgy and saying, how do we do this in England? How do we do this in Denmark? How do we do this in Switzerland? How do we do this throughout Europe? So what's interesting is as you look at all of these, what they're all doing is trying to come back to the centrality of the word and to recover an order of worship that has a gospel logic to it, mm-hmm. like you said, Mike. And the question of what can we jettison, what do we need to keep is one question. And then the question of what do we need to add in that's gotten taken out, right? So what do we take out of the Roman Catholic service and what do we pull in that the early church fathers might have done that we have abandoned or set aside? And so for what most of these orders of liturgy are number one, a basic pattern of worship, and then number two, a setting up of the Lord's table. And so if you want to think about those, they almost thought about those as two separate things. Again, because communion wasn't practiced every week, it was sort of like if you have a communion service, then you do the whole thing. You do the preaching of the word part and the Lord's table part. If you have just a service without communion, then you just do the first part. You do a confession of sin and you do an assurance of pardon and you do a profession of faith and you walk through these elements of the service and then you can just save the Lord's table for whatever Sunday that you do that. But all of them, one of the things the editors point out is all of these reformers thought exhaustively about the words we use in public worship. Mm-hmm. They wrote prayers to be read. They wrote professions of faith. They wrote confessions. They were careful and thoughtful about the words we're using in worship and what are we saying about God? What are we saying about ourselves? Why are we doing it that way? And it just strikes me, it goes back to the question you were joking about, Dusty, of like, does anybody think about that anymore? It's been convicting to me to think about how even in our own church, even with a high view of worship and a high view of, you know, what we do on Sundays, it can sort of just become like, well, I mean, it's, you know, Sundays, we do our, there can be a lack of thoughtfulness in like, what are we going to say and how are we going to say it and why are we going to say it? And so I was just struck as I read this book, almost with like a little liturgical reform in my own heart of, hey, I need to care more about this than I probably do right now. Because it really does matter what we are doing in public worship.
Yeah.
And it goes mm-hmm. back to James K. Smith and others who have made the point, hey, what we continually do
shapes us.
Yep. And the things we say in worship, the words we use, the things we repeatedly find ourselves doing have a formative effect over time. In every one of these services, they almost always prayed the Lord's Prayer and said the Apostles' Creed. And the reason was they just wanted these things baked into people's consciousness. They wanted them down deep in your bones to where the Lord's Prayer becomes the pattern for how you pray. And the Apostles' Creed becomes sort of the basic structure of how you understand the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. And if those two things are grounded in you, all these reformers are like, oh, you kind of have what you need. In fact, every single catechism, and D.A. Carson and Tim Keller make this point in their introduction to the New City Catechism. They say almost every Reformation catechism is built around the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed because it's Christian prayer, Christian ethics, Christian doctrine. And they said, hey, this is what our kids need. This is what our adults need. This is what everybody needs to be grounded in are these three things. And all of these worship liturgies in various ways have those things. In fact, some of them, I can't remember which one it is. I'm trying to find it here on the page, but has the confession of sin is actually just the Ten Commandments. So it's like, here's commandment one. Mm-hmm. Let's confess the way we failed that. Here's commandment two. Let's confess the way we failed that. Here's commandment three. Let's confess the way we failed that. So it's pretty beautiful to see how simple that is and yet how much thought was put into how do we do this in worship in ways that don't feel boring or routine or lame, but in ways that have depth to them and that really are meaningful to the soul.
And no matter where I'm at, I can contextualize those things, but those are the three main hooks that I'm hanging my hat on, so to speak.
Yeah.
The thing that was fascinating as they kind of in Reformation worship kind of pointed out, like, you know, all these catechisms refer to the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed. It connects us to the whole story, the whole Hebrews 11, like, group of saints. Like, it connects us all the way back to the beginning of God's people. And so we're not just trying to figure things out for us now, but we're connected to a rich family history going all the way back to Sinai and the Exodus.
One thing you see all these reform, and this connects to the worship thing, but is more broad. They all care deeply about educating the common person. Okay, so remember, society is very stratified back in the Reformation in the Middle Ages. There are noblemen who have lots of land and they own a lot and they might be wealthy, and there are common peasants and common laborers. And so what you see happening is they say, hey, let's make sure we have worship liturgy and services that are at times that are accessible. So what's fascinating is, for instance, Martin Bucer, this is Martin Bucer's introduction in 1539 to his liturgy in Strasbourg.
Well, and I wasn't necessarily going to school, right? So the church was where I was getting my education.
So listen to this. He says, there are three sermons to be heard every day. In the morning, the early mass is at 5 o'clock. Second, at 8 o'clock, there's a sermon in the cathedral. And in the evening, there's a 4 o'clock service in the summer or 3 o'clock in wintertime. And what they're doing there is they're trying to say, hey, there's some of the laborers that they can only come either to that early morning service or that afternoon one based on when they have to be in the fields. And so we're going to make sure we have services that everybody in the community can come to. It's really a cool way of contextualizing worship to make sure that all the people in the community can come and hear the Lord's word spoken and can come worship.
Man, that's great. And those were three different sermons, probably. Yeah,
they probably were. These guys preached a lot of sermons. And in fact, some of them are like, hey, we should preach less. They were like, hey, there's one section in here, and I don't have it in front of me, where the guys basically make the case like, hey, seven sermons a week is probably a little much. We could probably be okay with four. And it's kind of hilarious. You're like, oh, okay. So those guys were preaching like every single day. And I preach once a week, and I think
so that means I'm done whining about preaching the same sermon twice.
Don't complain about that.
The educating piece is huge, because I'm trying to jog my church history mind, which is why I'm sitting next to you, Bob. But if I'm a peasant working in the field, I gained most of my knowledge from the church.
Right.
And only if I was in a really wealthy family would I get maybe additional education. Is that right?
Generally, yeah. I mean, the church plays a role at that time in society that's sort of an instructing role, you know, which is why the reformers were so upset that people were sitting in this Latin service that they couldn't understand. And they might have, you know, they might have picked up the Latin phrases and they could say them all because they'd been there enough. It'd become routine. But there wasn't an understanding behind it. It wasn't like it was their common language by which they were learning to pray when they were in the fields. You know, if all you can say are Latin phrases and Latin's not your first language, it's not going to help you when you're out in the field trying to commune with the Lord.
And I will say, it is worshipful to go sit it's worshipful to go to the monastery and listen to the monks chant back
Absolutely.
And forth. Even if I know that, even if I don't know what they're saying, I do know where they're saying it and where they're getting it from. Mm-hmm. And so it is worshipful. And I can imagine if I did that every day at 5 a.m., I'd begin to pick up on what psalm they were in.
Yeah.
I can't find this little quote, so I can't tell you who it is that said it, but there's all these little, there's these little italicized sections where it's basically the person saying the person who's writing liturgy saying, here's what you do here. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like the stuff in regular type is what the church does together. And then it's like, oh yeah. And if you're leading the service, here's your little leader's notes. And in the italics leader's notes, it says, make sure the sermon's not longer than an hour. So I feel like, cool. Cause I feel like, man, it starts to bug me when sermons get too long. And man, even in the Reformation, when they had a lot longer attention span, they were like, hey, if you preach more than an hour, you're going to wear people out. Stop that. Make sure you preach short. Here's another example from Martin Bucer in Strasbourg. Four times a year, congregational catechization is held in all parish churches in the morning and the afternoon so that the general parts of our Christian religion are treated and laid out with short and simple explanation. The articles of our holy Christian faith, that's the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer, and whatever may fruitfully serve as elementary instruction of our Christian religion. So he's saying, hey, this is four times a year. We're going to catechize the whole congregation in these four ways. And this is separate from the normal service of worship. It's like you come back in the afternoon and we walk our way through the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer and Ten Commandments, and we make sure you understand that. And so there's this rhythm and this pattern of training, teaching, equipping a congregation, not just to come and participate in worship, but to learn and to inhabit and take in these three basic pieces of Christian catechism. All right, so to put a bow on this podcast, part of what we want to introduce you to is, hey, here's why the Reformers cared about worship and why you should too. Because what we do in worship matters. When we approach God together, how we do that, the way we do that, the pattern we use to do that, the language we use to do that, and how the scriptures and the centrality of the gospel are put into the center of that, all of that matters. And to the extent that that is present in a worship service, I like to think of it this way. We give the Holy Spirit a lot more to work with. Mm. I don't think the Reformers ever thought that, hey, it's a guarantee that a service is going to be meaningful. They would say, hey, the human heart is fickle, and man, we're sinful, and even the best planned, best executed liturgy, you could go to that with a cold heart and it wouldn't do any good for you. Mm-hmm. But our job as leaders is to provide a service that clearly has Christ at the center, that clearly follows a gospel pattern, and that is grounded in the preaching of the Word of God, so that the raw materials are there by which the Holy Spirit uses to bring conviction of sin, conversion, transformation, sanctification, and growth in Christ. And so part of this podcast is just to help you embrace, hey, when you think about the Reformation, you shouldn't just think about some people doing intellectual work or fighting for various doctrines or, you know, overthrowing the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. You should think about, these were pastors who actually spent a lot of time thinking about what the church did when it gathered. And the reason they did that is because what we do when we worship matters.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or a church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. Always love to hear from you, the listeners. So send us an email, podcast@cdomaha.com. Send us your questions, send us your thoughts, your podcast topic ideas. And we'll see you again next Wednesday for another Wednesday conversation.